are going to die. Great news for Easter, right? And that brings us a certain element of anxiety. But although we're going to experience a time...
Oh, the video froze.
Oh, did it?
Yeah, it was very choppy on our end. I didn't see it flow, seamlessly. But, man, this is going to be an interesting one. We are doing some interreligious dialogue tonight. We're going to do dialogue. And we have to be careful not to make it dialogue for the sake of dialogue, because that's something we rip on all the time.
Right, that's nothing you ever do. Talk to talk.
Yeah. all right, a couple of things. Let's see. There's probably one or two ways this is going to go tonight. It's either going to be Zoomer and me and Rob are going to proselytize the Easterner over here and beat the Byzantianity out of him, or it's going to be Zoomers versus Millennials and me and Rob are in trouble tonight. So
we should have called our Zoomer in just in case.
Oh,
yeah, you should have. You should have.
The traditional Thomas, Nick.
We should have got him in.
Oh, I get what Anthony's right. talking about.
I was considering it too, actually. I was like, let's get our own resident Zoomer in here. All right. So, real quick, we had Mario on last week and we got his backstory a little bit, but Zoomer, we really don't have yours. I'm gonna give you I first came across you when I was watching a Ruslan video and he featured your church history video. Now you had like 4,000 subs at the time.
Yeah.
Like your channel was tiny and I just watched your channel skyrocket. Now I really did enjoy your church history video. I thought it was really well done. It was the first time I ever heard like a Protestant come at it from like a good, like it was like, oh wow, that's actually what happened, you know? So what were you raised as? Like, give us like a snapshot. Like, we don't want to do conversion story tonight, but like, give us a snapshot where you came from, how you became Christian, where you started and how you kind of got where you are now.
Yeah, so my family's religious history is complicated, but all you need to know is that I was not raised in a Christian environment. I was raised in an environment that was very secular, very left-wing, very Jewish influenced. Everyone knows I have part Jewish heritage, as my nose indicates. So my heritage was anything but based. And I came across Christianity when I went to a music camp in the Midwest. I mean, I knew what Christianity was, but that's when I actually interacted with Christians who actually believed in Christianity. Where I'm from in New York, if you say you're Christian or you're Jewish, all that means is do you open your presents on Christmas or Hanukkah? You don't actually believe the stuff. That's like for, you know, witches in the 1600s. But I was exposed to like, you know, devout Christianity. I visited the Midwest, came back home. And I just joined my local Presbyterian church, and I've been a Presbyterian ever since. So that's
where in New York are you? Are you still in New York?
Well, I study in Texas, but I was from the New York City metro area, so not the city, but right outside the city.
Because I live on Long Island, like I work in the city every day. Like I work in the five boroughs. So I'm, you know,
yeah, I'm from Westchester.
Okay, so you're the northern suburbs, on the out eastern suburbs. Oh, that's interesting. I didn't know that. So what first made me want to talk to you is your reaction to Mario's parody video of you, right? So Mario makes parody videos, and watching how somebody reacts to his parody is very telling about somebody, because somebody's either going to pretend they didn't see it and get all butthurt about it. You retweeted it and laughed about it, and I was like, all right, this is somebody we can have a conversation with.
Well, yeah, it's like, I'm sure you guys don't know this, but I'm actually building a stained glass icon of Karl Barth, and I'm going to venerate it.
No, I did know. I have my informants. They let me know of it right before the stream.
Yeah, Pastor Susan consecrated it, and that's what really matters.
Big news. No, that was definitely cool. I mean, because I've made a few parodies of a lot of people, and yours was the first one where the person reacted like super positively towards it. And since then I've made more parodies, and people that I've made parodies of have laughed at it. So it's encouraging to see, besides Jay Dyer, like the ones I did of him.
If it's funny, it's based.
did you see his Mike Winger church history video? Zoomer, did you see Mario's church? He did a church history video from Mike Winger where it's like,
I sort of limit myself to the chill streams and the parody videos for now. But, you know, I'm not quite an apologist, but I do like to dunk on people for quick likes. And you've been my victim many times on Twitter, and I've been yours. You've ratioed me many times, you know, so.
I don't pay attention to that, but you should keep making parody videos because they're funny. I think satire and parody is actually a very good way to communicate. That's why I love like the Lutheran satire channel on YouTube and stuff.
I'm trying to do sort of something similar to what Hans does over there on Lutheran Satire. Big fan of his.
Yeah,
Mario, you got a lot of love for the evangelicals because you kind of come from that background. Like you grew up Baptist, right?
Yeah, I did.
Yeah, I see you.
Yeah, grew up Baptist. Grew up evangelical. Grew up singing Oceans. You know the drill.
Wait, so did you go through the typical progression, like evangelical to Presbyterian to Anglutheran to Cathorthodox or something?
Well, I skipped the Anglo Lutheran phase.
Okay, so you were on the fast track.
I was on the fast track. I went from evangelical to caring about infant baptism, and then I met Matthew Pearson. He's one of my best friends. I think you've met him before as well.
Yeah, I was on his show once.
Yeah, and he played a role in me. yeah, that's a funny word. Yeah, and so Matthew reached out to me, and then I started going to a Presbyterian church, and then from there I started inquiring into Orthodoxy.
How much? I'm gonna try to do like the meme face of me that's always used. How much stained glass did that Presbyterian church have?
I didn't have any stained glass, but
you converted to Orthodoxy. If it was just a prettier church, you would have seen the beauty of traditional Presbyterianism.
It's so true. Yeah, they were one icon short of keeping me.
No, it's not about icons. I don't like those. But if the windows were that's too far. That's too far. But if the windows were just more colorful, that would have your theology would be different.
Yeah, I could have done it. Could have done it.
Well, okay, so Zuma, we had I don't know if you remember it was me, but we had an interaction about The Chosen because you had said The Chosen you thought was idolatry or something along those lines. And I think that Chosen is problematic as well. I wouldn't say it's idolatry, but I would say there's a danger of the person watching developing a personal relationship with Jonathan Rumi instead of Jesus, right?
I can't forget if I said it's idolatry. Maybe I said something on Twitter because everyone's more extreme on Twitter than they are in reality. I don't think every image of Christ is necessarily idolatry. I think if you are not careful, it leads to that often. And I'm just not comfortable with looking at a man, a human actor, and associating a face that's not Jesus with God, basically. So that's why it's like I'd rather not have any images of Jesus, but I think the less detailed it is, the more okay it is. So like a Byzantine icon of Jesus, I think I like the way Byzantine icons work where they're intentionally not super detailed, whereas like Roman Catholic statues can be very detailed. But I think the worst from an iconoclast perspective would be a human actor actually playing Jesus. I think that's like the highest level of what we're trying to avoid.
Okay, so did you ever watch Mel Gibson's The Passion?
Yeah, and it's like I enjoyed it, but I'm still just not comfortable watching a human actor play God.
Yeah, that movie would be like semi-liturgical for me. Like I watch that movie every Good Friday with my family. That movie is like, I don't see Jim Caviezel when I watch that somehow. I don't know how, but I don't see Jim Caviezel.
It's a great movie.
Yeah.
I'm not saying there's any bad.
What sticks out to me is the fact that in that film, like Jesus's script is very much reduced to like what he says in scripture. And there's not much kind of going off and like inventing new things to say. Whereas in The Chosen, it's like Jesus is very quirky. You know, he's got like his own like sort of evangelical friendly personality going on where he's like, huh, well, that's Peter, you know, and it's like
the one scene where he's talking with the apostles and he's like racking his brain. He's like, I'm really trying to write this sermon and get this sermon right. Like he's a Protestant pastor. I'm like, I was so angry while that was going on because it's so Protestant to me. And in the green room, we said this, like there's something going on right now where your generation, like the Zoomers and and younger are looking for something a little deeper than your shallow Protestant. I just got my Bible. I don't need church. I could just, you know, it's just me and Jesus kind of thing. And it's a very interesting thing to watch happen, especially as an older person, seeing these young kids like having these theological arguments.
Yeah. Well, I agree. I am just as against like evangelicalism and non-denominationalism as the orthobros and trad Catholics are. Part of Operation Reconquista, yes, it is about calling the mainline churches to repentance, to turn back to Christ. But it's also telling people to leave like evangelicalism and go back to traditional Protestantism, because traditional Protestant is so much closer to Catholicism and Orthodoxy than evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is a modern iteration of the Anabaptists, who are completely rejected by all the reformers. It's a weird fusion of Anabaptist theology with American individualism and capitalism. And that's how you get, that's how you get Pizza Hut church. That's how you get Hillsong.
Yeah.
I feel like it's funny because, you know, obviously we're in different sides of the aisle theologically, but I have a really warm spot for the evangelicals. I like them a lot. And I don't know what it is. No, but like not just as people, like I feel like they're sort of their attitude is something that's like, I don't know, very like, they get it in a way. They really get that it's about relationship with Christ, that you need to know Jesus, that you need to have personal devotion, you need to spend time doing Bible studies, stuff like that, that I think is really good. They just sort of lose me with what their actual church services consist of and what they actually hold to theologically. But their attitude I like.
Right. I think individually, like we have the distinction between the visible and invisible church. I would not question whether they're true Christians, whether they're part of the invisible church. I would say their institutions are just, their legitimacy is very questionable if they're true churches at all. I think for the most part, they're not. So I'd say we need the passion that these evangelical individuals have in the old, crusty, stale mainline churches to revive them. And I honestly don't blame people for becoming Catholic and Orthodox. It makes me sad that Protestantism's dying, but I don't blame them, because people are looking for something that's holistically traditional, something that's conservative and traditional. Evangelical Protestants are conservative but not traditional, and mainline Protestants are traditional but not conservative. So until we have some sort of Reconquista where we combine the two once again, we should expect people to keep leaving Protestantism.
So I figured I can have a conversation with someone like you, because you're someone who will say, okay, Mary is the Theotokos, right? You'll recognize that if you don't hold that opinion, you're actually denying Christ's divinity.
It's heretical. So, and there's prominent evangelicals like John MacArthur who are Nestorians who say Mary's did not give birth to God. He says it's heretical to call the blood of Jesus the blood of God. I also tend to affirm the perpetual virginity as well.
Yeah. So like while you'll affirm that doctrine, you'll still think it's a little weird where Catholics go with it, right?
With Theotokos, with
Mary.
Or?
Yeah, like you'll see devotion to Mary from a Catholic. Like that's still pretty alien to you, though, right?
We don't pray to ask Mary for intercession. We don't do that. So we don't accept all the Marian dogmas. Theotokos for sure. The perpetual virginity is like probably, but you're right. There's definitely a lot of things with the Mary and the saints in Catholicism and Orthodoxy that Protestants just don't do. It's not like
Protestants don't, but I mean you, like, because you seem, all right, I can have a conversation with you because you're somebody that's actually thinking deeper about these topics. I'm not going to be accused of idolatry, or I'm not going to be called a Mario's church history video of Mike Winger is basically like, the Christian church is the biblical church of biblicalness until Constantine mixes Christianity with paganism. Yeah. And it's like that. It's just a very superficial understanding of actual church history, right, where it seems like you actually, even though you may think we go too far with something, I think you're grasping the concept of what we're doing still, right?
Of course. I know that it's not praying. It's not worshiping Mary. It's asking Mary to pray for you, same with the saints. What Gavin Ortland calls it, and I agree with his perspective on this, is he calls it, we see it as accretions. It's like things that started out as something innocent and built, like sort of snowballed over time, like a snowball rolling down the hill. And the Reformation was just pruning some of those practices. So it's not like the early church was the Bible-believing Bible church, and then Constantine came along and invented Roman Catholicism, and who knows about Orthodoxy. It's And that's what most evangelicals think. They think Constantine invented Catholicism. Who knows what Orthodoxy is? Who knows what Oriental Orthodoxy is? It's probably Muslim. And Martin Luther was probably a Baptist because, you know, he's cool and stuff. That's what they think.
When the Da Vinci Code came out years and years ago, I remember that was one of the first things that got evangelicals thinking about church history in my life, at least, was when Hollywood came out and they sort of cast a lot of skepticism on, you know, the legitimacy of the Christian understanding of Jesus and, you know, what Constantine did and, you know, how church history looks. And I remember evangelicals like taking it very seriously. And at this mega church that I grew up in, there were definitely men that were like reading books about Da Vinci Code and like sort of rediscovering Nicene. And it was sort of a funny thing because like my first exposure to church history, one of my first exposures was through the Da Vinci Code, because the Da Vinci Code slandered Christianity. And then a bunch of evangelicals started like, you know, looking into history to defend themselves.
Right. I mean, I guess that's a good thing. It's like you need to rely on tradition to, so that that's sort of a shield against these weird conspiracy theories that what we now know of as Christianity was invented by Constantine or by pagans or by who knows what. It's like, if you don't know church history, you're living in a fantasy world. Everyone needs to be rooted in church history. And that's why I say I'd rather be Roman Catholic than I'd rather be Eastern Orthodox than non-denominational, because I would not subject myself to a group of people who do not know what they are talking about. Yeah. Even if my mainline pastors are heretical, at least they know the church history. They just reject it.
All right. So what makes you start reading the church fathers? Because I see you posting a lot of church father quotes. Like,
especially now, Dustin.
There's two different ways to read church fathers. One is you cherry pick the fathers to kind of fit your theology where you're looking at it through a Protestant lens. And the other is to just go, okay, well, let me take myself back to this early Christian church where these men are writing. Like, I'm curious to know, are you actually just reading the original writings that they wrote, or are you going through the Protestant website where it's telling you how it affirms your theology?
Now I am. Now I've started reading. Like, I read a different church father every Sunday. That's what I do, every Sabbath. Beforehand, like, when I made my church history video, I hadn't really read primary sources from the church fathers. I read Athanasius. That was about it. At that time, what I had was mediated understandings of the church fathers. I listened to, like, Protestant professors and some Catholics, but I listened to, like, Protestant professors, seminary professors, giving lectures on the church fathers. So I had a vague idea of what the church fathers believed. I knew that the church fathers were not Baptists. I knew enough to know that the church fathers all believed in baptismal regeneration and the real presence. And that's why I believe that as a Presbyterian, traditional Presbyterians do believe in those things. And so I knew enough to make like a spark notes about it. But recently, like, I'm glad I had that Jay Dyer discussion, because even though it was sort of an embarrassment that I didn't know what I was talking about, made me realize maybe I have to actually read these things if I'm going to be talking about them on the internet.
Wait, when did you talk to Jay Dyer?
Well, I had this Jay Dyer discussion in October, so it wasn't supposed to be a debate. It was just a discussion, a casual discussion, but, you know.
He got lodged today. Jay's autistic, bro. He knows like every single thing I've ever
heard. With my parody with him, I actually, your video inspired me a little bit with that, because I made a video where he talks to Gavin Ortland and Gavin's like, I want to have a dialogue. And Jay's like, no, I want to do a debate. I want to do a debate.
So he was just like, well, what do you think about what the Cappadocian father said about that?
And I
was like,
he's nuts.
I don't know.
Afterwards, I was like, yeah, it was a good discussion. But then the ortho bros started to be like, Jay Dyer destroyed. He said that's what started the conflict between me and the 14-year-old ortho bros in my server, in my Discord server. it's nothing. It's like, there are these people who say I'm anti-Orthodox just because I got into some conflict with 14-year-old ortho LARPers who don't even go to church on my server. That's what happened, basically. But it inspired me to read the church fathers. So lately, yes, I've read most of the apostolic fathers. I've read a lot of Athanasius, Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas. And what I'm noticing is that, like, part of me was expecting to read them and expecting them to all be Eastern Orthodox. And part of me was hoping that I would read them and discover that they're all Calvinists. Turns out they're just the church fathers. You can't really put them into any like clear category. If you could, everyone would be the same denomination. You got to let the church fathers be the church fathers. Most of what they talk about is not really that relevant to our debates today. A lot of what they talk about is just like interesting philosophical meditations. It was funny. I was reading Clement of Rome and everything was sounding really interesting. And then he just talks about the phoenix like it's a real bird. I'm like, okay, yeah. I wasn't expecting that. So it's interesting reading the church fathers. Of course, it's not nearly as illuminating as the scriptures, but it's very interesting to see what different people talk about at different times, like what their focus is on at different times. Like in the beginning, the apostolic fathers, not as much philosophical speculation. It's mostly just about defending the truth of Christianity. And then if you read Gregory of Nazianzus or Gregory of Nyssa or Augustine, then it's a lot about, and Athanasius, then it's a lot about how the Trinity works and how Christology works.
I'm reading St. Gregory of Nyssa, The Life of Moses right now. And that's a lot on just how to live a holy life. Like right. That's what that whole book is on. But the interesting thing about the fathers is you have to really understand the context of what they're writing in. They're writing at a time where paganism still exists, right? So they're writing about the truths of Christianity in a pagan world where it's very interesting. So, like, have you read Augustine's City of God?
I just started that. I've read his Confessions. I'm starting his City of God.
So Confessions is just his conversion story, basically. But City of God is super interesting because he's talking about how the altars, you know, these altars are being set up. And because these altars are being set up, the pagan gods are being banished. So you're seeing the prophecies in Daniel fulfilled.
Yeah.
So in Daniel, you have these prophecies about a kingdom that's going to come, right? And right. And this is what, because I heard you talking to Trent, I just listened to that conversation today, and you guys were discussing salvation from like a Catholic standpoint, and you asked him like, okay, so is it fair to say that a Catholic believes they're saved by grace, through faith, and works, right? Like because I think a lot of Catholics don't really know how to answer that question, and one thing I always kind of, I wish Trent would explain more of is part of the Catholic gospel is the kingdom. It's so much a part of it, right? So Mario, I've heard you make this comment where you're like, I hate the argument from Catholics where they say Rome big, therefore true. And it's a very simplistic way of saying it, right? But there's something to that the Catholic Church is the church that goes and converts the world, right? It's going out and converting these pagan nations, getting them to turn from their idols and coming into a life, a Christian life. And so much of that is because Christ, through the Gospels, is saying, repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom is at hand. And there's so many Catholic apologists who leave that aspect of the Catholic gospel out of it. Like the church and the kingdom is such an intricate part of being a Catholic and salvation.
I could not agree more. I strongly, strongly criticize the idea that the gospel is a theory of how salvation works. I strongly criticize the idea that the gospel is defined as salvation by faith alone. The gospel is the kingdom of God. I agree with N.T. Wright on this. And so much of what I talk about with Reconquista and reclaiming these institutions is that the gospel is the kingdom of God that takes over and transforms the world. And that's not necessarily an argument for why I believe Rome is the true church, but it definitely is an argument for why I believe Rome is a true church. Yeah. Because like Protestants who define the gospel as sola fide, they'll say, oh, Rome's not a true church. They anathematize the gospel at Trent. But because the Bible says the gospel is about the kingdom of God. Well, because Rome and the East, even if they have different understanding of justification, they're spreading the kingdom of God. So, yeah. And they are spreading the kingdom of God in the name of the true king. We believe in the same Jesus. So that's where my ecumenism with Rome and the East, which some more strict fundamentalist Protestants, especially the Baptists, don't like.
I would say, too, just one clarification about something you mentioned that I said. I actually said that Rome being the biggest is the best argument for Rome. I didn't say that I didn't like it.
Oh, I thought you were mocking it.
That was the strongest argument for Rome. And I said it in a sort of backhanded way where I said, because it ain't history, but it might be their size. Like, you know, that might be what they got. Well, but I just wanted to clarify that. I don't want to start an argument with you, but I just wanted to, you know, I actually think that there's some power in that argument.
So Zoomer points out that like the Catholics and the Orthodox have a very different stance towards each other now than they would have 100 years ago, before the council even, right? When the Orthodox still kind of hate Rome, but Rome has kind of put this olive branch out to the east, which is very new. But I would say my understanding of how there's still some kind of a communion between East and West is that I see when Jesus says he is the temple, right? Like, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. There's such an important aspect of the temple itself no longer exists because we don't offer sacrifice in the temple anymore. The temple is now Christ's body, and wherever we offer the mass and have and we celebrate the mass, that is the temple is wherever we celebrate the mass. So the kingdom is wherever the king is, and the king is wherever the Eucharist is. And so somehow that Eucharistic kingdom extends to East and West, despite each other anathematizing each other and things like that. That's where I would try to understand that, I guess.
Have you read the Westminster Confession?
No, I haven't. Yeah.
It's what the Westminster, that's exactly what the Westminster Confession says. The visible church is where the sacraments are administered and the word of God is preached. Because for that exact reason, that's where Christ is present, where we have the sacraments.
Yeah, wherever the king is, there is the kingdom, right? So there's, I know the East has, because when we're talking about salvation, like a Catholic will say you're saved by grace, but that's like you're dead in your sins because I did nothing to earn God's grace in my life. I was, if you guys knew what I was doing before my reversion, really. So a Catholic does believe that at baptism you are born again, but I left the faith for years, right? And then by God's grace, he calls me back. So that initial thing is I was dead in my sins. I did nothing to deserve it, but God somehow shined grace into my heart to get me to come back to him. And then throughout my life, I'm constantly trying to emulate the life of Christ. So an Eastern Orthodox would say that's theosis. And I know you were saying the fathers when you read, I forgot who you said you were reading. You were like, all I keep hearing is theosis over and over.
Me?
Yeah.
Yeah, the fathers definitely did believe in theosis. All Christian traditions have a doctrine of theosis. The East wasn't uniquely focused on it until like the 20th century. But Athanasius definitely does talk about theosis. He says, talks a lot about partaking of the divine. He talks a lot about, his famous quote is, man, God became man so that man might become God. So
yeah,
I think there's a lot more, I'm not saying it's the same, there's a lot more similarity on justification and predestination between the Reformed and the Catholics than a lot of people think. It's not identical, and there still are important differences, but both sides misunderstand each other and misunderstand their own views.
A lot of it's probably semantic, right?
A lot of it is semantic, I think. Like, there still is the distinction between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. Like, that's a real distinction. But as Trent Horn told me, and I agree, a faith plus works is a very unhelpful and way oversimplified way to describe the Catholic position.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Mario, do you guys, what is the Eastern position on purgatory? Do you guys have any concept of purgatory?
I'm not nearly smart enough to answer that question.
I'm not asking you to be a
ask them about toll houses. Don't ask them about toll houses.
Oh yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, but on purgation in particular, I haven't read enough and I don't know enough to actually answer that question. And it's not something that I've heard talked about a lot.
What I've heard is that some Eastern Orthodox believe in toll houses, some don't. It's not like no council talks about it, so it's sort of
Toll houses is different than purgation, though, because toll houses would be what happens after you die, like the concept of an angel taking you up. That's different than purgation and how all of that works. So I haven't studied that issue enough in particular to answer that. But as far as toll houses go, yeah, I affirm toll houses. I believe in toll houses.
Right. I heard some people say that it, like, the Russian Orthodox tend to affirm it more and, like, the Antiochian Orthodox tend to affirm it less or something. Is that true?
I have no idea about that, but a lot of people I know, because the parish that I'm attending is Antiochian Orthodox.
Okay.
A lot of people believe in toll houses, but it's not like something that like people are talking about. Like I've never heard a homily on toll houses.
Right.
Or, I've never heard a homily on purgatory.
Yeah. Like there's certain topics that I guess just don't come up with time that are very weird to outsiders. And I think toll houses and purgatory, toll houses for Orthodox and purgatory for Catholics are two of those things that are sort of odd when you look out from the outset.
But yeah, I'm going off.
This is actually a very easy to defend position.
I think it is. I think Trent Horn definitely won the purgatory debate recently.
Oh, really?
I think he won. I'm not saying I agree with him, but I think
you think he did better in the
debate. Yeah.
I think like for a Protestant to understand purgatory, I heard I heard Patrick Madrid explain it this way. It's like, okay, you believe you need to be cleansed of your sin by the blood of Jesus, right? So
yeah,
after you die is when that blood of Jesus cleanses you. And that's basically purgatory. It's like when you die, the blood of Jesus cleanses you and it purges you of your, I mean, it's really just your attachments that you still hold on to. The sins that you haven't purged yourself of, there's a way to, that, you know, this is a person who died in a state of grace, had a life with God, but there's still some attachments that have to be dealt with.
Yeah. The way I see the Catholic view, I know that like a lot of medieval concepts of purgatory made it seem like active punishment. Seems to me like the modern Catholic view is that it's just post-death sanctification. It's like extra sanctification after death. Like Protestants would agree that this life is purgatory, basically. Yeah. This life where we are being purged of our sin, and that is often a painful experience. So this life is purgatory. The question is, when you die, does your sinful flesh die with you or not? That's the question.
Yeah.
And I think you can make an equally convincing case for both sides, because it's like your soul lives on. Your soul is still corrupted. It's not just your physical body that's corrupted. I'm going off script here. This is not what the Reformed tradition necessarily says. I think what happens between death and the final judgment is kind of a mystery. So
I don't know if there's actually any church doctrine defining exactly what happens either. Rob, do you know what we have to believe the fide? Like there's some things that like a Catholic is obliged to submit to. I'm not 100% sure what we have to submit to in that.
Well, so we have to, at the moment of death, you'll have your particular judgment, which will determine your eternal
place. That's if you're going up or down. Yeah.
Right. And then from there you will either go to hell, purgatory, or heaven. If you go to purgatory, you'll eventually get to heaven. And then really then it's just at the end of time, there will be the general judgment, of all of humanity. And that's really, really about it.
See, but we were talking about this a while ago, and it's if you think about, okay, you die, don't you leave space and time?
No one knows.
I think it's a mystery.
Right. There's a mystery there, right? So it's almost like if you leave space and time, couldn't it be that when you die, you just are at the resurrection and is there present?
That's called soul sleep. Some people have held to soul sleep, which is basically you die and the next moment you open your eyes, it's the final judgment. Generally, most denominations, I think, reject this because there are verses about, like Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Yeah. And Paul too. Paul says, "I'm eager to be with Christ." Things like that. Yeah, I think Catholics have to deny that. Like, that's not you're not allowed to believe that as a Catholic.
Yeah, the Westminster. It's not like heresy or anything to believe in soul sleep. It's more of just speculation, and it goes against most of the Bible and tradition. I wouldn't have if someone said I believe in soul sleep, I wouldn't be offended or anything. Yeah. I just don't think there's much good reason to believe in it. Yeah.
Could I read a quote about toll houses and see if you guys guess who said it?
Yeah,
sure.
All right. At the moment of death, the spirit departs from the body and moves through the atmosphere. But the scripture teaches us that the devil lurks there. He is the prince of power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. If the eyes of our understanding were opened, one would probably see the air filled with demons, the enemies of Christ. If Satan could hinder the angel of Daniel for 3 weeks on his mission to earth, we can imagine the opposition a Christian may encounter at death. The moment of death is Satan's final opportunity to attack the true believer. But God has sent his angels to guard us at that time. who is articulating the doctrine of Toll Houses there?
Can I guess? Let me give you a guess. Martin Luther.
No.
Don Thomas Aquinas.
That was Billy Graham.
Oh, was it?
Yeah, I just think it's funny that Billy Graham had that quote. Like, well, Billy Graham.
The reason I said Dante is because Dante, I mean, if you read the Inferno, which it's very difficult to read, but I've heard people like give, like expound on it. And it, I mean, you're talking about like him going into the, like he has to go down into the depths before he could go up. And that's kind of like the orthodox view, I believe, right? It's something like.
I've never actually read Dante. But I have my buddy Cole read it when we went on a North Carolina trip, and he was spurging out about it, talking about it constantly. Like it was the best thing he's ever read. So I still got to read it.
Yeah. And that doesn't make sense. Like the Book of Enoch, which unless you're Ethiopian Orthodox is not canon. The Book of Enoch does speak of the Archangel Michael and the devil fighting over the body of Moses after he died. So this idea that angels and demons fight over people's souls right after they die. Number one, it's in the Book of Enoch. Number two, a lot of near-death experiences sort of support that because Jordan Cooper has this good video where he analyzes near-death experiences. He quotes this book written by an Eastern Orthodox guy. So it's like, I think my understanding of what I think happens right after death is maybe similar to Eastern Orthodoxy, even though I think it's a mystery, but I think that's a possibility.
Jordan Cooper, please unblock me on Twitter. If you see this, please unblock me on Twitter. I don't know what I did. I don't know what I did to deserve it. I'm sure I deserved it, but please unblock me.
What would either of you say is like the weird, because as a Catholic, like the weirder the thing, the more I love it, you know? Okay, so cool.
What's the weirdest thing to look at and see in Catholicism from the outside?
Yeah, like, and what do you look at? And
I have one. I have one. Can I go first? For me, and I know that this, because it's so central to so many people's faith, I do not understand, like, the obsession with certain Marian private revelations that people have. That from the outside, I don't even get it.
So Marian apparitions is a weird,
like, one, the Medjugorje, right? Stuff and Fatima and all.
Well, a lot of us don't even get Medjugorje.
Don't understand, and I'll hear stories, and I'll be like, "That sounds crazy," and I'll just be like, "Yeah, I'm going to focus on me and do what I'm doing over here." That for me is just the weirdest thing for sure. So and everything
as,
else
a, weird as a Catholic, you do not have to believe any private revelation is true, right? So you don't. No. It's private revelation. The ones that the church will say are acceptable to follow are ones that do not contradict anything in scripture. They don't contradict anything in doctrine. The one that you'll always find pretty much most Catholics are like, well, this one's a little different is Fatima, right? Because Fatima is witnessed by 70,000 people where the sun dislodges in the sky and there's miracles that go along with it. So Fatima, I would say, is a little bit different than just your everyday private revelation. But I also do think the Catholics that go too deep into private revelation are, you're dipping into some scary waters there, man.
You don't want to make private devotions or apparitions more than devotions, but you don't want to make them your faith.
Is the weirdest one to me. I don't think that your church has co-signed it though, so I'm not accusing.
No, Medjugorje is a strange one. But it's also, it's weird because Medjugorje is a very, I guess, kind of plays a very significant role in my life because my parents went there in the 90s. My dad went there an atheist and came back a practicing Catholic. My mom stopped using birth control. My mom stopped using birth control and had five more kids. So I have five siblings that only exist because my parents went to Medjugorje, and I think Medjugorje is wacky.
I'm not a naturalist. I'm not like approaching these things like, oh, it's impossible. It can't happen. There can't be an apparition. I just feel like Medjugorje, like what I've heard about Medjugorje, I find disturbing. What I've heard about other ones, I don't have as strong of an opinion on, but it's still just odd to me from the outside. It's just odd. Not all Catholic miracles by any stretch, but just those.
Okay, so do they have Eucharistic miracles in the East?
Yeah. Eucharistic miracles in the East are generally like not a good thing from an Eastern Orthodox perspective. So if you have like, take for example, the Eucharist turns into like actual flesh or something. That's a bad sign. That means that the priest didn't have faith or that the congregation.
It means that
same way here for
the West too.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that, but I was just going to say,
Zoomer, have you ever looked into Eucharistic?
What I've seen, and I can't teach on this. I'm not, you know, I'm not some authority, but based on what I know, not a
Zoomer, have you ever seen Eucharistic miracles?
Yeah, I've looked into them. There's some Eastern Eucharistic miracles, some Coptic Eucharistic miracles, some Anglican ones. Yeah. There aren't Presbyterian Eucharistic miracles. I mean, I know myself and many other Presbyterians I know have powerful experiences of the Eucharist. That's not the same as a Eucharistic
miracle. No. We're talking something supernatural happens. Supernatural. Like, we will have bleeding host. Human heart tissue.
My approach to all these things, whether it's Eucharistic miracles or Fatima or Marian apparitions or anything like that, my approach is just open-mindedness, but also caution. I think all of them could be true. I don't dogmatically assert any of them, because if it is God working, I don't want to say it's not. If it's not God working, I don't want to dogmatically say it is. And if the Catholic Church doesn't require me to believe in it, and I'm not even Catholic, then I don't see why I need to dogmatically affirm it. I think the weirdest thing in the Catholic Church, I'm not even saying it's like bad. The thing I find is weird, especially because my mom she's now a devout Roman Catholic. The relics, the things with the relics, mom was telling me like, oh yeah, today.
That's awesome. Come on, Zoomer.
No, wait a minute. Your mom is a devout Roman Catholic?
Oh yeah, she's based. But
I just have to tell you something. That means she's praying the rosary for you, and that means you're going to be Catholic too.
It's over. Rosary for the Reconquista.
Yo, you're bringing your whole squad into Rome, bro. I'm just telling you right now.
That tweet you did, I think it was either yesterday or the day before. Maybe it was today. I don't remember. Where you said, if I met Pope Francis, he'd tell me to stay Presbyterian and do the Reconquista. That's probably the funniest tweet I've ever seen.
I sent that tweet to Anthony.
We all know that is true. I think
100%.
So my mom would tell me like, oh, I got back from church and there was this saint's heart,
it is so cool.
And I'm like,
so cool.
I'm not saying it's like bad or gross or anything. I'm just like, we do not do that at First Presbyterian Church.
Dude,
you gotta get into the spooky elements, bro. The skull.
Yes, there's something like dark and mysterious about Catholicism, especially early Catholicism, right? So if you're going back into the early church, especially if you if you're understanding what's going on as Christianity's spreading, you have these. I think Joshua Charles was on with us. We were talking about some of the early saints talking about the Oracle of Delphi could no longer make predictions because there were certain saints had died and their bones were close by. And something happened where there would be miracles performed when we would venerate the relics of saints. And this is a very, very early church practice. That's what actually starts us raising people to the altars, we call it, and the canonization process. The modern canonization process is it's a little different than it used to be, but there, like, two miracles are required before a person could be elevated to, you know, through the canonization process. But in the early church, if a person was martyred or if they were just lived an extraordinarily holy life, when they died, God would allow their relics to give miraculous healings and things like that. And it just developed into this cult of, you know, people get scared by that word cult, but cult is just the way you worship, right? So it's like creed, code, cult. It's your creed is what you believe. Your code is the way you live, and your cult is how you worship. So just these strange practices would pop up from the early church, and it's just developed over time. And now we have like first and second and third class relics. And so we had a reliquary come by our house about 2 years ago. My cousin's wife had, after she had a baby, there was what you call a window. So she had a C-section and there was a window that her skin was so thin that the doctors told her if she gets pregnant again, she could die. It was like so thin. They call it a window. So the reliquary comes by and my cousin's wife touched a relic of St. Maximilian Kolbe, felt a burning sensation in her stomach. The next time she went back to the doctor was like, you're totally fine. You can have a kid. They named their kid Kolbe because they touched the relic of St. Maximilian Kolbe.
Well, I believe that. I believe that that's something that happened. So someone was asking how my mom became Catholic. Long story. So she's one of those people who was like, you know, a cradle Catholic who walked away because it was just cultural Catholicism and nobody cared. And she was sort of my parents were both hippies when I was born. New age hippies. And briefly, my family, I was not a believer at this time, but my family briefly went to this PCA Presbyterian church where my dad converted. You know what the PCA is like? It's Baptist with a I promised Jonathan McKenzie I wouldn't say that. The PCA is a very evangelical style a lot of the time, and they had contemporary worship music. And my mom remembered the bass Catholic worship music from her childhood, and she was listening to this like jazz Christian stuff. And
my dad played the band at church.
what really got her set over the edge was we were driving in a car and I just heard jazz on the radio. And I was like, this sounds like church music. And then my mom was like, screw this. I'm going back to the Catholic church. So
there is
the amazing power of contemporary worship music is that it made my new age hippie liberal mom go to the Roman Catholic church. That's how powerful contemporary music is.
Okay. So have you ever attended a Catholic mass?
Many times.
Oh, okay. Now, was it a Novus Ordo? Have you been to a traditional Latin mass?
No, I've been to Novus Ordo. My girlfriend and I often go to mass at St. Patrick's Cathedral when she visits New York City. So I've been to my mom's church many times. Her church is great. Her parish.
I would love to take you to a traditional mass next time you're in New York. Like, you're in Texas now, you said, right?
Yeah, but I am back in New York in the summer and stuff.
If you come back, we'll exchange info. If you're ever interested in coming, I'll bring you to a traditional mass. I'll meet you near you. You know, I won't make you come all the way out far. But there's, especially in Manhattan, there's one at Holy Innocence where it's just something that you should witness because it's almost like time travel where you're just thrown into this ritual that was practiced from the Middle Ages, and it was before the Reformation, before all of it. And it really is something that you'll just look at it and just for the historical value, you know, just to see this ritual has been practiced for centuries in the Christian church.
Yeah. I think everyone needs to revive their traditions. I want Methodists to go back to traditional Methodist worship. I want Baptists to go back to traditional Baptist worship with the gospel choir and the hymns, not this Hillsong. I want the PCUSA is much better at keeping the traditional Presbyterian style than like the PCA, which has like a lot more non-denominational style. And so I support the Latin Mass for Catholics. I mean, there really isn't an Eastern Orthodox Novus Ordo or Eastern Orthodox CCM. But I guess I support them to keep on doing what they're doing because tradition.
By the authority of the most holy Neo-Thomas Manualist, I call upon Christian Byzantine Mario, the redeemed sewer, to shave their beards and accept the 24 Thomistic theses of St. Pius X. So you are getting married in a year or so. You had mentioned on Trent's show. What's your girlfriend think of all this stuff you got going on?
She's a big fan. She'll be my fiance soon. Her name is the future Mrs. Zoomer on Instagram and stuff.
Does she watch your stuff?
She watches the main things. She doesn't use social media much. I think she got frozen in a glacier in the 1600s and because she just hates the internet. Even though she met me on the internet, she just does not like being on social media a lot of the time. And she won't listen to anything that was written after 1900. And she's in the PCA. Her church is contemporary, but she doesn't like it.
She's not reconquisting with you, bro?
Well, sort of. She has a job at a local PCUSA church, but her membership is at a PCA.
Well, I'm not trying to press you. I just would have thought that she would be a reconquista gang.
Sort of. She
will be when you get married, I assume.
Yeah, when we get married, we're just going to find the best Presbyterian church we can find, wherever it is, and probably it'll be PCUSA. I don't know. Maybe not, but...
Well, listen, I think... So I watched your conversation with Calvin Robinson.
Yeah.
And that was an interesting one, because Calvin's an interesting guy. Like, I've talked to Calvin. Calvin's been on my show. He's an interesting guy because he's like, he talks like a Catholic and everything, but he's like, yeah, but I don't like... Because it's a very strange time to be Catholic. right? So you had said today, you're like, yeah, I admit that Rome is a million times more stable than my whatever. And I'm like, I've never heard anybody describe Rome as stable right now, because most Catholics are losing their mind.
Compared to mainline.
Do you guys have lesbian atheist pastors?
No, we don't.
Okay, then, no, then just Eucharistic ministers.
Then you guys are doing better than we're doing.
There's the New York in them coming out. I like it.
You guys are doing better. It's like the even like Pope Francis with, or I think the most liberal it gets is James Martin, I guess, and he is way less liberal than a lot of people in the Presbyterian church these days. And yeah, I know
he still has to paint within lines. Like, he still can't come right out and say homosexuality is totally fine. Like, he can't do that. He still has to paint within a line.
There are Catholic heretics like Richard Rohr, but they don't have like power in the church.
Yeah.
I kind of like Pope Francis, honestly, especially because he said Martin Luther was right about justification and freaked everyone out.
You know what he did that I liked? You know, he did one thing I liked too. He venerates St. Seraphim of Sarov. St. Seraphim of Sarov, pray for us. And that's pretty based. But I will say that I don't like what he's doing to my TLM buddies. And I don't like what he's doing with the weird sophistry with the gay stuff. I don't like that.
Well, okay. Yeah. So I think... He's not
pro-gay. He's calling for an investigation of this ugly gender ideology.
No, he's not. Yeah. I'm not saying he's all the way yeah. there.
He's
trying to be political and keep everybody happy.
That's what I think he's doing. I think he's watering down certain more important things in order to have outreach with people. And it's tricky for the more traditional types, especially when he's, you know, hammering down on our liturgy. And but to hear you say that we're a million times more stable was just like refreshing. I'm like, really? Wow. Because most Catholics think the empire is collapsing right now. We're like, what is going on, man?
You guys should be grateful. You have like what I long for, what Reconquista is trying to achieve is a strong institutional church that's both traditional and conservative theologically and morally. You guys have that with the Roman Catholic Church. Like, in terms of just what it looks like institutionally, the Catholic Church is everything I kind of wish the Protestant churches were again, because they used to be like that. The Protestant churches used to be just like structured the same as the Catholic churches, where you had like, you know, we have the Church of England or the Church of Scotland. You have these big institutional churches that are strict on doctrine, and they are doctrinally conservative, but they're all very institutional, very traditional, have tons of beautiful churches and all that. And it's a very modern thing that Protestants don't have that anymore.
Thursday, I'll be
well, Zoomer, I'll have you know, you can believe in evolution and still be Catholic. I know you like that.
I do like it. That's why I think the most science-friendly denominations are Presbyterian and Catholic, especially Catholic.
You want to know what's ironic? I grew up my whole life being okay with evolution. And then in the past year, I'm like, nope, I'm not buying it no more.
Respond to the comments. I don't wish Protestantism was Catholicism. I wish Protestantism was what Protestantism used to be 60 years ago, which meant it had the things Catholicism currently has. It's a very modern thing for Protestant churches to look ugly.
Oh, well, let's talk about that, because that's an interesting thing, because you recognize there's something to a beautiful church, right?
Yeah.
So, but you have to understand what we were talking about before with the kingdom. The reason Catholics were building those beautiful churches,
it's the kingdom. Because
they were they're building the kingdom. They're building castles for the king.
That's what we think.
Yeah, that's what it's supposed to be. You're building a castle for the king. So while you're in church in this beautiful cathedral, you should be meditating on the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
And that
heaven is colonizing earth through the church.
Yes, so
the church's architecture and music needs to reflect that. That's why the church music needs to sound sort of baroque and needs to sound like royal coronation anthems. It's like you would not even today, when a king marches down like an aisle or something, you wouldn't play like casual.
Zoomer, we need you on our team, bro. Stop with this fantasy of restoring mainline Protestantism. I want you on our side. We need a guy like you.
Yeah, here's the thing, Zoomer. I think, honestly, Zoomer, I think that your project ends up in one of two places, Orthodoxy or Rome. And I think in your Discord, you've seen that happen. What is it that you like Rome better because of Soyuz? You like Soyuz? What are you dragging your feet on? Is it just the Mary stuff?
No, it's because I think that Protestantism has the best potential of all the branches of Christianity. Because remember, up until Protestantism got hijacked like 60, 100 years ago, Protestantism was kind of like Catholicism, except a lot more successful. I think there's a reason why the historically Protestant countries like America, Britain, Scandinavia are so successful. Like Protestantism caused high literacy.
Is that not a materialist view though?
Well, it's the kingdom of God transforms the world. And I think no form of Christianity transformed the world as much as Protestantism did. I think there's a reason America's so successful. It's because of the Puritans. So I think Protestantism has more potential than the Protestant work ethic. What?
They said the Protestant work ethic.
Well, there's the Protestant work ethic. There's also high literacy rates. So there's a lot of potential that Protestantism has. There's also a lot of dangers that it has. The danger of Protestantism has is the danger to keep splitting. I think the potential is that I think Protestantism built the most successful societies. Now, that's the cultural reason I'm Protestant. The theological reason is I think its doctrines are true, and it's as simple as that. But I think
And you're going to stay there until you come to a different conclusion.
Right. But I think you were asking more. It's like, if I think the Catholic Church is so much culturally stronger than the Protestant Church, which it is today, why am I not Catholic? It's because I think the Protestant churches have the potential to be very strong, but they've been hijacked. Now you could say, why, if Protestantism got hijacked, doesn't it show that the gates of hell prevailed against it? Well, there's been no theologically liberal hijack of Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnessism. I think that the enemy has hijacked Protestantism because it's a threat to Satan's kingdom. And I don't have to speculate that, because the Frankfurt School, the cultural Marxists, these Jewish guys like the Herbert Marcuse or other people like Antonio Gramsci, they specifically said, the institutional church is the greatest threat to our movement, so we need to hijack the institutional church. And they hijacked the institutional church. They saw the institutional Protestant churches as a threat to their movement.
Granted that, but it's not like Jews like any of us. The Bolshevik Revolution happened with Jews. I don't know if this is too politically incorrect.
Just say homage.
It's fine.
With the potential. Okay. I'm gonna shield my language. Particular communities aren't particularly fond of Christians, right? And I don't think Protestantism is unique in having a particular community be vitriolic towards them, because
it's not unique at all. I think they would have hijacked the Catholic Church if they could. I think the strength of Catholicism is that it's more immune to being hijacked.
More difficult to hijack, but it's been hijacked, man. It's been hijacked, and like where you see stability, you're looking in from the outside, where a lot of us who are in it are saying, man, can't we just get a priest to preach on something a little? Look, we're dealing with the same stuff. It's just the institution is 2,000 years old, and you know, I believe it's because God made it so that it would be very difficult to overthrow. So like the biggest threat to Catholicism is not outsiders infiltrating. The biggest threat to Catholicism is its own members apostatizing.
By the way, I gave him permission. That's who I gave him a free pass.
It was a free pass, and we love them. We love everybody. We want everyone to be Christians. You know, it's all love.
Yes. I think
the religious beefs go way back. We all know it.
I have to give credit where credit is due. And the Catholic Church has been more successful than Protestantism at resisting progressivism. That is unquestionable. It's also been more stable. I would say that a lot of Catholics and Orthodox benefit from Protestantism without knowing it. It's like, if you've ever done a Bible study, that was invented by Lutheran Pietists. The idea that laymen would study theology, that was originally like a Protestant thing. I think that the Catholic Church has improved in many ways by in some ways listening and adopting some of the ideas of the Reformation. I think the council,
that's more printing press than you guys, man. It's not like,
no, I think he's got a point. I'll give him that. Like, I'll say I have a way better understanding of scripture because I wanted to be able to answer the Protestant accusing me of not reading scripture. Right. So, and I think the church, and especially lay Catholic apologists, have done a way better job of preparing us to handle some of those conversations. Who do you have? Yeah. The Byzantine scoundrel since Fatima Real, why not Latin?
I think conversations between Catholics and Protestants help each other because it causes Protestants to need to read the church fathers. It causes Catholics to need to memorize those scripture proof texts.
Dude, I think you're an anomaly, man. I mean, I can only go based on my typical interaction, right? But the typical interaction I have with a Protestant is Catholicism is from the devil and it's pagan, and they're not actually thinking, you know, like they, like, I think you would even recognize that even some of the weirder Catholic things that we do are based in scripture. They're just based on scripture through typology, and they're a lot harder to see. They're not just some surface level proof text that I could give you, but you know, our understanding of Our Lady and Mary is because we see Mary as the bearer of the new covenant. She's the Ark of the new covenant.
Well, Zwingli said that as well. Zwingli said Mary's the new Ark.
Yeah, I mean, she is. I mean, what was in the original Ark? It was the manna, it was the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's staff. So you have the bread from
the
heaven,
word of God. The word of God was in the ark. The word of God was in Mary. It's simple.
That's it. It's very simple, you know? Yeah, so
something I was going to say is that it's not so much that that Zoomer's an anomaly, because I know a lot of guys like him coming from the Reformed world. But what it is that it is an anomaly. When you think Protestant, you think evangelical. Because yeah. They've won Protestantism. The main line is we're gonna let Zoomer do his thing there. But what I was gonna say is just that a lot of the Reformed guys are very well read and will read patristics, and they're definitely the hardest guys to spar with theologically when it comes to the Protestant world. So
look at this humble brag from Thursday here, because he got somebody named Blessed Thursday saying he's the real Thursday. But I did see video of Matt Frad walking through a conference and college girls flipping out screaming like a boy band when Thursday walked through.
To be fair, though, with the money he's throwing around, are we sure he just didn't pay them too?
You got to hide your girl around Thursday, man.
Stop throwing money at us, man. I do appreciate it so much, but stop giving us money, dude.
I want to go back to something you said. You said like a lot of people might be converting to Catholicism and Orthodoxy because I tell people to care about tradition so much. And I think there might be a few cases of that, but I think that generally people are waking up to the importance of tradition and beauty and institutions, and there, because of evangelicalism, there's this idea that that's a Catholic thing, that's an Orthodox thing. I'm trying to say, no, that's a Christian thing. I'm trying to say Protestants do have those things. We simply need to reclaim them. The mainline churches are Narnia, created good, created by base Christians, hijacked by the evil witch, hijacked by, as St. John Knox said, the monstrous regiment of women. So we need to retake it. We need to retake it, or else there will always be this illusion that beauty and institutions, it's some sort of Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox thing rather than simply a universal Christian thing.
How many sacraments do you have in
two?
So it's just baptism and the Eucharist?
Yeah, for something to be a sacrament, the Reformers said it had to be necessary for salvation and instituted by Jesus.
So you were asking about marriage, I think, right? Is that what you were asking about? And was that you? Somebody was asking about marriage. Is there anywhere that scripture states that marriage is a sacrament or something? Or
yeah, I don't know if I asked that. We see marriage as more of a covenant than a sacrament.
Well, okay, but the word covenant, translate the word covenant into Latin and it's sacramentum, right? So that's actually what sacrament means. It means covenant. So there's what you're doing in a sacrament, you're swearing a covenant in a way. It's a weird thing because a covenant goes back to the 7-day creation where God sevens himself on the seventh day. And that's where the word sacrament comes in, you seven oneself. So it's almost providential that there are seven sacraments, because the word sacrament actually means to seven yourself.
That's an interesting argument. I've not heard that before. I always thought people chose the number seven because it's a cool number. But
yeah, no, it goes back to God on the seventh day of creation, making that first covenant. And then, you know, like the Feast of Weeks was the Feast of Sevens. It would be seven sevens. So the word seven is very important in the Old Testament. And the idea of the sacraments, it's almost like to not have seven sacraments almost misplaces the word.
Interesting. I will look more into that. That's interesting.
Man, where should we go with this? Mario, well, come on, you gotta have some questions. Wonder,
right, I have a question for Zoomer.
Oh, yeah, Rob hasn't spoken.
I was just gonna say, how, either in the PCA or just within yourself, how do you look upon divorce in general?
Bad, don't do it. I am getting married in the PCA, actually, even though I am not PCA myself. I'm getting married in the PCA because I want a church that cares about marriage to marry me and my girlfriend. But the Reformed teaching on divorce is, I think, basically the same as the traditional Catholic teaching on divorce. Generally, more or less, we have the same social teachings. So divorce is bad. Jesus said divorce is bad. Don't divorce.
Yeah.
Unless there's adultery. But
I would say the best way to understand it as a Catholic is, once the priest consecrates that host and it becomes Jesus, there's no way to unconsecrate it. So that's why a Catholic's understanding of marriage as a sacrament comes into play there. Just as that host can never become bread again, that marriage can never be undone. Like, what God has put together, let no man tear asunder. It's impossible. Like, it's actually impossible. Like, you can, divorce is a myth. You can civilly divorce and break your contract, but if you marry anyone else, you're in adultery. Like, there's no way around that.
What about the case of some, like, adultery? If your wife commits adultery on you, does that break it?
That doesn't even break, even as a Catholic, that does not. I think there's something called the Pauline provision, where something about your wife leaving the faith or something. I'm not even 100% on that. Like, if your wife leaves the faith, it's more severe than if she sleeps with somebody else.
Really? According to... I think what's according to Protestant teaching, I think just what the Bible says is that there, you can divorce
except for infidelity,
based on infidelity. But if your wife or husband leaves the faith, that's not grounds for divorce.
I forget what the Pauline provision is. Somebody would have to look that. Rob, can you look that up? The Pauline provision in marriage. So the thing is, as a Catholic, you're, especially if your spouse is looking to reconcile, like there's no way that you could say that
the Pauline provision allows the dissolution of a marriage of two people who were not baptized at the marriage occurred.
Okay, so that's what it is. It's if you convert after you're already married and the wife doesn't convert, and the fact that you came into the church and they didn't is causing so much friction, it's a ground for nullity. It's as if the marriage never existed.
No, it's not annulment. It's a dissolution of a natural marriage, not a sacramental marriage.
Okay.
So sacramental marriage can never be dissolved. A natural marriage between two non-Christians can be.
Right. Christian Mario, what were you going to say?
Oh, no, I was just going to press you on a veneration of saints. I was just going to ask, why do you not pray to saints? Do you have a theological reason, or is it because what it leads to in your mind is too far, or why do you not? Pray to the Blessed Mother, to the saints.
Right. Well, I've been tempted to pray to St. Athanasius many times due to struggles in the Reconquista. He was dealing with the exact same thing we're dealing with. So aside from that, it's just the regulative principle of worship is that if there is a species of worship activity that there isn't precedent for in Scripture, it's safer to just not do it. We don't see it in the Apostolic Fathers. Debatably, there's some pre-Nicene prayer to the saints. It seems to me like it's a practice that developed over time. I'm not saying it's necessarily bad. It's just the regulative principle that God knows how he is to be worshipped. Scripture is sufficient for how we are to worship God. So there needs to be precedent for something in order to do it. Now, there's different interpretations the regulative principle. A lot of people would employ it to say no instruments in worship. I would say actually no. Psalm 150 has a lot of instruments in worship, so we should have instruments in worship. And the making beautiful churches. Every time God commands people to make a worship space, it is always a very, very beautiful worship space because it's like Eden. It's like Eden recreated. That's what our churches and our sanctuaries are like. They're copies of heaven, as Hebrews says it. So I don't need to appeal to some extra biblical tradition to argue for beauty and instruments and music and worship. But there is just nothing of the sort of praying to the those who have fallen asleep in scripture. So out of it's abundance of caution. It's not like there's a good reason why we don't. It's just we don't have a reason to.
To kind of push back on the you said that there's no pre-Nicene tradition of praying.
There's one that's debatable. There's a couple that's debatable.
Like the sub tuum presidium is a
I talked about it with Trent. He said he admits it's debatable when it's dated. But I'm willing to grant it. Let's say it's early.
So I would say you would say that as Christians we're the family of God, right?
Yeah.
Right, like that's we're the children of God, right? So, scripture aside and all that, the way I came to understand that was God wants you to know your siblings, right? The ones who came before you, especially. So he would grant little favors. It's not like the saint is doing something for you. It's that God wants you to love your older siblings. So when you ask for their intercession, God grants you a little favor because he wants you to love your older siblings because they're your family. And that's kind of how I always understood it, you know?
Yeah, well, we should.
I would just say the scripture is clear that the saints are alive, the angels are alive. And the scripture is also clear that the angels and the saints have an awareness of what happens on earth in scripture. And then finally, we know that the angels and saints pray for us from scripture. So we know that they're alive. We know that they know what's going on down here. And then we also know that they pray for us. It just sort of seems like an outpouring, like a logical position would be to ask for their intercession. When we know that Christ being the one mediator, that's him mediating between his humanity and his divinity. And in a salvific way for us, it's not so much that he's the only person that intercedes, because when we pray for each other, that's interceding for each other. So in a derivative sense, we intercede for each other.
Right. We do believe that we should venerate the saints, and venerating just the literal sense of honoring the saints and emulating the saints. And everyone has a canon of saints, even if they don't admit it. The Baptist canon of saints might be like John MacArthur and Charles Spurgeon and whoever else. Everyone does have a canon of saints. Like I'd say John Wesley is a great example of a Protestant saint. In my school, my school has a Methodist seminary. There's icons of John Wesley. So the saints are alive. And according to John Calvin, the way we commune with the saints, the communion of the saints is Holy Communion. It's the Eucharist, because in some interpretations of the Reformed view, we are actually caught up in heaven with the saints when we take Holy Communion. We're all sort of seated at the Lord's table together, like a recreation of the Lord's Supper, of the Last Supper. And sort of that's how we commune with the saints. There's an understanding that there's like a chasm between the church militant and the church triumphant, even though we know they're alive.
They use that language?
That's the language I'm using. That's not language.
That's very Catholic sounding language. Even the idea of, so would your tradition understand the Book of Revelation, the Apocalypse? Would that just be like a prophecy about the end of the world?
No, that's dispensationalism. Revelation talks about the worship in heaven.
Right. And which for us, as you're reading it, you're actually reading about what we do in our liturgy. Right. You have like these candles and an altar, and you're having the angels and saints around the altar. And so when a Catholic reads the Apocalypse, we're reading about the worship, because every mass is a miniature end of the world, essentially, you know. So I didn't know if your tradition understood it in that way also.
I mean, Revelation was the one book that John Calvin was too scared to write a commentary on. But generally, we would accept that Revelation is talking about that. And I think that is why, like, I think I make a biblical argument for stained glass from Revelation, because it says the holy city is filled with gems. We don't need to actually adorn our churches with gems, but stained glass looks like gems. It, there's something uniquely beautiful about colorful, transparent light coming in.
Yeah.
And that's why I care about the color of the stained glass more than what it's even depicting. I think just, even if it's just abstract shapes, I think that is objectively beautiful. It looks like the gems of the heavenly Jerusalem. And Revelation, I think Revelation is supposed to be a guide for what worship style is to be like.
Yeah, that's so, interesting that you're saying.
Would you, a reformed person, can say that the saints in heaven do pray for us? Like, would you believe that they do pray for us in heaven?
Yes, but they're not omniscient. So it's like, think about how many prayers some of those top-tier saints must get every day.
Well, it wouldn't be an issue of them being omniscient. God's omniscient. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. And they don't need to be omniscient to have an awareness of what's going on Earth.
I think, like I said, I think it's a mystery sort of what happens between,
I'm laughing at the comment. I apologize.
No, it's okay. It's a mystery what happens after death for us. So can the saints pray for us? What's it like when they understand us? I don't know. It's like, if we have this understanding, most people generally understand the saints are free from any sort of like pain or despair. So if we burden them with our concerns, is that causing them any pain or despair? That's something I've thought through. I know that's not very theologically, you know, not very doctrinally airtight. That's just something I've wondered. It's like, Mary gave birth to God. She's done enough. She doesn't need to be bothered with my problems. That's something I've thought.
Man, I would think that. So, well, I would think Mary's different from the other saints in some aspects, just because she's more, she's like, we would see Mary as the crown of creation, but even the other saints, I would say it's not about their omniscience. It's that I really think it's that God is granting the favor through them because he wants you to love them. And especially Mary, like God wants you to love her because she's, there's something about, like, if you really understand how the queen works in the Davidic kingdom, where it's the queen mother, and the queen mother goes before the king and like begs him for little things, and you're seeing this typological, prophecy about how the Davidic kingdom will work once Christ ascends to that throne. So,
in Revelation 6 too, we see saints praying for us in heaven. The martyrs in heaven directing their prayers to God, interceding for us on earth. I feel like I don't know how much of a mystery it is that the saints pray for us. I think it's in scripture.
Yeah, I do agree with this, and this is probably my next tweet that I'll make. Your worship should look like the worship in Revelation. Ask yourself if the worship of your church looks and feels and sounds like the worship in Revelation. If it's contemporary music and meeting in a Pizza Hut where you're not even trying, probably not.
Holy cow, do we have 635 people watching?
Mostly on Twitter.
Get out of here. This is our highest viewed show ever.
Wow. That's cool.
We've never had that.
Would you ever get on a rap song with me, dude?
Sure, why not?
Serious question.
I would love to see a parody with you two working together. Even if he doesn't rap, if he does something with you to do a parody together.
We should parody something. We'll think of something.
We have a mutual enemy, MacArthur.
Yeah. I do make some parody characters like Saint Bigachungus of Kazakhstan, but apparently you didn't like that, so I won't do that.
Okay, so do you catch a lot of grief from Protestants for your, I mean, you're having conversations with Catholics now, you're going pretty far off the what is acceptable as a Protestant. Just from what I've seen, I don't know the Protestant world as well. Like, my exposure to Protestantism is literally you and Ruslan. Right.
Really?
I mean, I really enjoy Ruslan.
I know Ruslan. I might be visiting him in California pretty soon. He's cool. I know he's currently getting solicited by the Orthos. So,
well, he just went to the Symbolic World Conference, which was Jonathan Peugeot's conference. And I love Jonathan Peugeot.
Me too.
But I, I, I,
I made a joke the other day. I was like, oh, I think Ruslan's going Orthodox and Zoomer's coming to Rome. And he responded to it. He's like, I'm not becoming Orthodox.
And I'm not going to ever. I've always been 1 week away from becoming Catholic ever since I've had any sort of social media. I say something like, hey, we should have stained glass in the church. And everyone's
because
like,
it sounds very Catholic.
It's like when it comes to like these things like how worship should look and the philosophy of worship with the kingdom of God and revelation. Yeah, I'm like in lockstep with Catholics on that. But there's also many ways in which I'm profoundly not Catholic. I'm an ecumenist. I'm an iconoclast, for crying out loud. I reject the Seventh Ecumenical Council.
We got to fix that.
All the modernist Catholics. <then.
laughs> Yeah, so... we should parody something together. We should do some sort of.
I have another important question. Are you a gamer?
Yeah. A gamer?
Yeah. Are you a gamer? You got a Nintendo Switch, bro?
I don't use Nintendo. The only game I play is Minecraft. I run the Christian Minecraft
server. That's still based.
Yeah, everyone builds churches on the Minecraft server.
No. I know he plays Minecraft, but gamer is a very specific question. It's
I'm
a little
not a
deeper
gamer, no.
Than just Minecraft. No. Like, you know, we're getting on Call of Duty, we're getting on, you know what I mean?
My Minecraft server has prettier Orthodox churches than your Minecraft server probably does.
Oh, no, I 100% guarantee it, bro. I 100% guarantee it. Yeah, I had a few questions. I had a few things I had to ask you. I guess, which came first, Minecraft or Christianity for you? Did you become a believer before the Minecraft or the Minecraft?
No, Minecraft in middle school, please nobody drop this in the comments section. If you know it, you can, but please don't. In middle school, I was a Minecraft YouTuber with 100 subscribers, and I just made really cringe autistic content. That's still on YouTube, by the way. My dream was to become a famous Minecraft YouTuber like Stampy Longnose or whatever. And I still, the world where we build churches is the same Minecraft world I had in middle school and stuff when I was pre-deemed Zoomer.
That's awesome because my YouTube channel is the same YouTube channel that I made when I was a kid. I just like privated all the videos, but I had one, I got like 40,000 views and it was all terrible. All my videos were terrible. I remember I made one video where I had like, it had like Chinese music playing in the background and I did really offensive Chinese accents trying to do Kung Fu. I had them in like 8.
You guys won't
and, and my mother was like, that has to go, son. She's like, it's terribly offensive. I'm like, why? You know, like I was offended. I'm like, this is my art. I look like a real sensei karate master. Why are you telling me this is offensive? And she's like, you can't go on there and make that mocking accent and do karate moves and video yourself. It's embarrassing. You're going
to
hate
Anthony
it.
Anthony did that as a 40-year-old in a Catholic podcast.
I did it on our channel, trying to impersonate a Chinese priest who gave me absolution.
It was bad.
I would be proud. I'd be proud if my kids mastered the accents.
Can you say dude for me? Can you say dude for me?
Dude, what?
Yeah, you say like dude. I noticed that in your videos.
Yeah, he's got a little that. New York Guinea in him, this guy. I'm telling you.
Like,
he's got that
and that's the one Thomas. Thing when I made my parody of you. I didn't think to put that in. I should have put in dude. I didn't do it.
Yeah, the words that I say with the New York accent are like coffee and like dog. Yeah, like
can you pronounce my name? Can you pronounce my name for me? We have something we need to figure out. An old debate between Anthony and Rob. We need to see it. Could you just say
Christian
my name?
Christian what?
Christian Mario.
Oh, this is Mario.
Thank you.
You're it's so Mario. Owned, Anthony.
It's Mario. Stop
he
it.
He says Mario.
It's Mario. Wait, what was your first video to blow up, Zoomer?
My first video to like sort of blow up was that church history video of mine.
Oh, it was.
My first video to really blow up was the All Christian Denominations Explained in 12 Minutes. That video, I'm bragging, but it is the most watched video on denominations that there is in the world. Because I can't think very complexly. I dumb things down. So I apparently that appeals to a lot of people if I just explain things in Comic Sans. And I wasn't expecting that to blow up, but it did. So then I kept making videos in that style.
Do you think you're going to do this as a career or are you going to do something else totally different? This is just a little project you're doing on the side.
Everyone in my family would crucify me if I ever say I'm doing this for a career. No, I'm getting a regular math job as a job, but it's a nice side gig.
I hate the idea of making a ton of money off the internet and like making that your whole grift, because it turns into something. It becomes no longer yours. It's no longer special. And I think the spot you're at, I mean, for being a big account, you do what you want. And you start to lose that once you really depend on it. Once you're, you know, you have wife and kids and they need food and that's your way of income. It totally limits you creatively, like to make fun content. So
I don't think I'll ever do this as my sole source of income, even if we made enough money, because I don't want to depend. Then you become audience captured, like you said. Then all of a sudden you're just trying to say whatever's going to appeal to the widest masses so that you can keep your big audience. And
you become a drama channel is what you become. If you want to be a channel, you need to just ankle bite and make drama videos. Like, you won't believe what happened, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, I hate that type of content. So I did. I had him in mind, but I didn't say the name. So you can't put that word in my mouth.
I noticed like there's this meme where like channels with 1,000 subscribers do the most intricate analysis of like history.
And then
channels with 500,000 subscribers is just reacting to TikToks or whatever.
No, it's real. It's real. I mean, like, I think that's why, like, I'm okay with making more niche parodies too, like Paul Washer. Like, nobody cares about Paul Washer anymore. It's because I want to do what I want to do. And if I start like trying to like manufacture content that's going to be big, I just lose it. So it's like, I like being niche. I like being small. I don't want to be famous, you know?
I like having conversations like this. Like, this is why we started our channel. I think this was one of the more fun conversations we've had in a while. It's very interesting. We might have an opportunity to talk to some well, never mind. I won't say that.
I want to hear your Paul Washer accent. Sorry to interrupt, but I want to hear you do a Paul Washer accent right now.
All right. Let me get in the zone. Friends, I'm here with Redeem Zoomer. It's Paul Washer. And friends, I don't know if you know this, but preaching is a perilous task. And it takes bravery to do what I'm doing, because if I say anything wrong about that Bible over there, I am a false teacher and a false prophet, friends.
You got to get the crying going, dude.
I'm a false prophet. I can't do it. I don't have to do it to get myself to cry.
You didn't even tell me I'm going to hell. You're slacking.
Redeem Zoomer. You are condemned, Zoomer. Friends, don't go down the wide path. It's falling apart. It's deteriorating. It's not as
whenever good. Whenever someone says, I feel like my faith isn't genuine, what should I do? Well, first I say, like, you know, you should talk to a real pastor, not me. But then I'll say, how much Paul Washer have you been listening to? And they're always like, how did you know?
It's funny because, you know, Protestants always say Catholics and Orthodox are the ones who are so like don't have any assurance of salvation. But I'll tell you this right now. There is no one with less assurance than a Reformed Baptist who just discovered Paul Washer. He is so worried about his soul. I mean, I remember one of my buddies went through a Paul Washer phase a couple of years ago, and it got to him. It really got to him.
Do you hate your sin? If you don't hate your sin, you're not safe.
Yeah, no, it's real. And then he's like, look at your fruits. And then he'll name like some of the most impressive fruits, like St. Paul converting like thousands of people. And then he'll be like, look at your fruits. And it's like, I'm 17. I don't know.
I was in Peru. There are 4-year-old martyrs in Peru. Would you be a 4-year-old martyr?
Yeah, no, he'll do that. He'll talk about, he was like talking about like, I don't know, like maybe it was like martyrs in Egypt. And he's like, would you do that? Would you? And it's like, these kids are 14.
The martyrs in Egypt who he thinks aren't saved because they don't affirm sola fide.
They're not that consistent, though. They're not that consistent. So thank God.
Mm-hmm. The Protestant world's awesome. Dude,
the Baptists will be like, oh, there's 3 billion Christians, and also Catholics aren't Christians, and who knows what Orthodox are. And
they'll never, ever do the math. They'll never think about it. They'll never think. That is pretty funny. I love that.
Baptists can't do math. They don't.
No, and Baptists can't dance, man. And I'm living proof.
Dance. I dance like an autistic monkey. I'm Presbyterians can't dance either.
No, yeah, you guys are the frozen chosen. It's true.
Yeah,
it's true. I met a guy recently.
Frozen chosen
is what they call them, you know, because they're all chosen to Calvinists. They've been elect, predestined, and on top of that, they don't be bouncing around or jumping around or doing all the guitar stuff. They're chill. They're really chill. Well,
I was watching a video this morning. I posted a clip of this morning of like the Charismatics going crazy, and you know, it was like 12 girls. They were like 12 years old praying over this boy, and they're all speaking in tongues, and everybody's hysterically crying. And I remember when I was a kid, like 13, 14, my parents took me to a retreat. It was like a charismatic retreat. It was Catholic, and everybody in the room is crying and speaking in tongues.
Powerful.
And I remember going, God, do you not want me? Because I'm not crying. I don't get it. Like, I want, like, send me your Holy Spirit. Why am I not crying? Everybody here is crying but me. I thought God didn't want me. Like, I almost lost my faith.
Anthony, one time I went to an Orthodox mission parish in Florida somewhere. And when I went in, you know, I went in, it's a very reverent, you know, just kind of normal liturgy. Everything's chill. And out of nowhere, I just hear, I'm like, what's that noise? What's going on? And it was in this apartment. It was a very small mission parish. And I hear all these noises. I hear all this screaming, like, wah, wah, wah. I'm like, what is going on? And the priest is just chilling, doing his thing, acting like nothing's going on. He's giving a homily, and you hear horns in the background. And then I'm like, I guess I look scared. And this kid comes up to me, and he goes, hey, man, don't worry. There's a Pentecostal church right next to us. And he's like, and they have horns and they're going crazy. And he's like, so don't worry about it. It's no big deal.
Wait, Zoomer, did you ever have any introduction to that realm, like that world of Protestantism? Well, you came in, I heard you say on Trent, your original baptism wasn't valid though, right?
Well, I said my parents, especially my mom, were like New Age when I was born. So they're in this New Age group, but they left it like right after I was born. So I wasn't like raised in that or anything. So there's this New Age Gnostic group founded by this Austrian guy, Rudolf Steiner, completely heretical. They think that Jesus was a regular human who received the Christ essence at age 30. But it's called the Christian Community. So I didn't realize my baptism was invalid until I looked at the Catholic list of valid baptisms, and that group was on the list of invalid baptisms. So
wow.
I did some research in their theology, and I'm like, yeah, I can see why they say the baptism's invalid. And then I got,
well, you see it on Twitter all the time, right? It'll be some celebrity getting baptized, and they'll dunk the person. They'll be like, in the name of Jesus, we baptize you. And it's like, that's invalid. Not valid baptism, dude. What are you guys doing?
Yeah, I'm glad that there's at least the unity of baptism between the denominations. And Orthodox, aside from some radical ones, they would still affirm that Catholic baptism is valid, right?
You know what's crazy is that I think I actually was unsure about my own baptism because I knew that the pastor that did it, I'd gone to my parents' church for some reason, and he skipped he totally skipped saying in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, just skipped it and just said, I baptize you, and didn't say anything and dunked the person. And then he baptizes another person and does use the triune formula.
And dude, like, that's was wild. That true
or what?
This is why non-denom is sus. And there's some radically progressive mainline churches that will baptize in the name of like the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer because they want to
sanctifier, like, the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier.
It's they want to have like gender inclusive. I was on this.
They're trying to be too special or something.
I was on this confirmation retreat. That was when I was first exposed to the liberalism of the PCUSA because my church was more normal. But there was this confirmation retreat hosted by the Presbytery, and my local Presbytery is the most liberal one in the country. And that confirmation retreat was so liberal. There was a pastor there who denied the divinity of Christ. And when it happened. That's why I say the Catholic Church is stable compared to us.
Okay. Well, okay, Zoomer, I'm going to level with you. I didn't know that you guys meant that when you said liberal. I thought it was just like, you know, GAY stuff and women priest stuff. I didn't know it was like denying that Jesus is God.
That's just the beginning. That's just the symptom of it. There are, I mean, this
so some of them don't even believe the Bible scripture then?
No, they're straight up like, oh, the Bible's wrong. We think the Bible's like, so, okay, well, I have this video where I say there's like five stages of progressivism. So a woman priest or a female pastor is not as bad as a gay pastor, and that gay pastor is not necessarily someone who denies the divinity of Christ, but there still are pastors who do that. And I was on this confirmation retreat, and to have gender neutral language, they said Creator Christ and Holy Ghost when they were saying the doxology instead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
They have 1 year. They need to all be deported. It's the only answer. The only solution. We need to launch them to Mars.
Yeah, it's like, and I see them, like, there's these churches built for the glory of God. There's the achievements of Christians literally carved in stone. And these, like, based Christians, generations of based Christians donated all their estates to them. Now there's, like, literal atheist lesbian priestesses standing in those temples. We can't let them do that. We have to kick them out. And that's what I'm trying to do.
That's what I'm trying to do over here, right? Listen, we got 660.
I can't have it. I got to kick them out. Get out of here.
Listening to Anthony and Zoomer, it reminds me of watching Band of Brothers, listening to the New York Italians talk to the New York Jews.
Well, I'm also Italian, like one fourth, though. I'm everything. I'm every New York ethnicity in one. I'm Lithuanian. I'm Italian. I'm Jewish.
Puerto Rican?
Dude, I'm serious. When you come to New York, I really do want to take you to your first traditional mass just for an experience, man.
I'd love to see a really
great community. It's like right on the Queens border. It's like a 25-minute ride from you if you're in Westchester. But listen, we got 670 people watching, most of them on Twitter. If you guys are watching on Twitter, go to our YouTube channel and subscribe. Come on, knock it off. All right, what else can we touch on before we... Dude, I really think these conversations are very good, and I think people enjoy them. I've never...
We have one question that might just be fun. What is everyone's favorite Bible translation?
Mario.
What's yours, Zoomer? What's your favorite translation?
So the one I use most frequently, just the NIV. The Message is not as bad as people think it is. It's goofy, but it actually is a pretty good commentary on the Bible, and it was written by actually a very based conservative PCUSA theologian, Eugene Peterson, who's actually a very good theologian. So The Message, I think, is the most underrated Bible translation because it gets clowned on more than it deserves.
I've never even seen The Message.
Okay, don't look it up. If you haven't seen it, don't look at it. It shouldn't be used as a serious translation. Yeah. It's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. But I think it's a very good paraphrase. It's just it puts the it puts every Bible verse, even the Psalms, into like the goofiest boomer American language you could possibly imagine.
Well, there's a cowboy translation. Like there's actually a cowboy translation.
If you want to laugh, do everyone watching, do this right now. If you want to laugh, read any psalm in like your regular translation and then read the same psalm in The Message.
What's a good imprecatory psalm?
When my girlfriend and I first started courting each other, we would do a Bible study together every day. And at the end of our Bible study, just to laugh, we would always read a psalm in the normal translation. And then
give us one to read. I want Rob to pull one up.
Right, I'm going to give you one right here. Romans 3, 28, 29.
No, it has to be a psalm. The psalms here, have the.
We're going to do an imprecatory psalm.
It has to be a psalm.
All right, let's see, Rob. I want to hear let's one.
See. Okay, let's see here. So this is Psalm 69, which in might what? Be 68 in the Dewey Reams. This is The Message.
No, read the
RSVC or something first, and then read The Message.
Okay, let me look it up.
Have two tabs side by side.
Yeah, like for me, I'm reading the Dewey Reams, but I will also, because a lot of it is like that, it's almost like the King James version where it's pretty tricky, so I'll... My comparative would be the RSVCE2, so Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, the second edition.
Have you guys ever heard of the Jesus book, the Hawaiian Pigeon translation of the Bible?
No.
Yes.
Here's John 3:16, because everybody knows that verse in Hawaiian Pigeon. God win get so plenty love and aloha for that people inside the world that when he send me his one and one only boy, so that everybody that trusts me no get cut off from God. But get the real kind life that stay to the max forever. That's real. I read it.
The cowboy version's just as funny as that. All right, Rob, you got it.
Okay, so this is the Dewey Reams. It's Psalm 68 in the Dewey Reams, Psalm 69 in other translations. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in even unto my soul. I stick fast in the mire of the deep. and there is no sure standing. I am come into the depth of the sea, and a tempest hath overwhelmed me. So that's just the first two or three verses there. Yeah, here's the message. God, God, save me. I'm in over my head. Quicksand under me, swamp water over me. I'm going down for the third time. I'm hoarse from calling for help, bleary-eyed from searching the sky for God.
So it's kind of like a paraphrase in modern boomer English.
Yeah, it's like I never understood KJV onlyus until I heard about the message, and then it all made sense.
I am a message onlyist. I'm not.
Don't admit to that on you, man.
The message is the only perfectly preserved translation.
You can correct the Greek with the message, right?
Correct the Greek with my message translation.
What do you think of the King James onlyists?
I mean, I'm not a King James onlyist, but the King James version, that's the only sense in which the Baptists are trad is that they like the King James version.
It is pretty based.
The King James version is sounds the best. It's the best for doing like poetry and stuff.
Yeah, it's pretty interesting when you meet those people. Or there's some Protestant groups that insist that if you don't call Jesus Yeshua, it's Yeshua.
Are we talking Protestant or are we talking weird evangelical?
There's weird
evangelical moms who think that if they say words in Hebrew, it makes them sound more spiritual. Guys, I am Hebrew. There's nothing special about it.
Would you actually think we evolved from that?
I'm not sure if I did, but you definitely did.
Oh, it's over. It's over.
That's the thumbnail that Keith Foskey designed for me.
I thought that was pretty funny, man.
Yeah, no.
That was pretty funny.
I do believe that we all evolved from bacteria, and the Catholic Church does permit that view.
That's a good question, fellow Mike. No response. I'll just have to take that hit on the chest, man.
Yes, Yeshua is his name in Hebrew. It's also Joshua, right? So Joshua, Jesus is the new Joshua. So like a lot of people will recognize that Jesus is the new Adam, but he's also the new Joshua. He's also the new Moses. He's also the
and
new
Abraham.
Joseph.
He's everything.
And Abraham. He's the new one. Yeah. Which is very interesting that, I mean, there's so few Protestants who actually read the Bible typologically. And Mario told us when he came on that Presbyterians are what introduced him to that.
Well, Presbyterians have covenant theology. We have covenant theology, which is all about typology and drawing the parallels between the Old Testament and New Testament.
Very interesting.
Zoomer, have you ever read Through Biblical Eyes?
No, but also when you put on that hat, it froze, so it actually looked like Mario where the hat snaps on instantly.
That's awesome. Yeah, no, that's a really good book. And that book, I think, played a huge role in me discovering Orthodoxy was Through Biblical Eyes. And it was written by a Presbyterian.
All right, so make sure no Catholics read that book.
There's a book called like Through Western Eyes about Orthodoxy. Is that by the same guy or something?
No. This is by I'm trying to remember his name right now. I'm drawing a blank. Let me pull it up, dude.
So I was asking you before, do you catch any crap from Protestants for having conversations?
James B. Jordan. Sorry.
Oh, James B. Jordan. He's one of those weird Federal Vision guys. Yeah. So do I catch any crap from Protestants? Some Protestants don't like that I affirm non-Protestants as real Christians. There's some Protestants who don't like that. They tend to be either the more Baptist types or the like super strict, like 1600s type Presbyterians. Generally, the accusation I get from low church Protestants and like PCA type Protestants as well is that I'm focusing too much on worldly things like beauty and institutions. My response to that is kingdom theology.
Yeah.
Like we said, the gospel is the kingdom of heaven colonizing earth through the church. That includes institutions. That includes culture. That includes music. And it includes buildings. Yes, I said it. Buildings matter. They matter in the Bible. You guys like the Bible, right? They matter in the Bible. God cares a lot more about geographic locations in the Bible than modern evangelicals do.
Yeah, but modern evangelicals they say they believe the Bible, and they say, but they're really saying, I believe the Bible as interpreted through my pastor that I'm learning from, is what they really mean. Because
yeah, everyone has a tradition. It's like Baptist theology. It is a tradition. I just think it's sort of a wrong.
That's one of the hardest things to explain to them, is that they have a paradigm. Like, they seem to think that they like approach the scripture as a blank slate, like in some like Lockean sense, where they just read scripture and the words say what they mean, and they're just reading it, and there is no tradition. It's just the plain reading. And it's so weird, because it's like you try to explain to them, like, everybody has lenses and paradigms they're reading through, and it just doesn't compute. That was a conversation I had with a friend of mine who's very biblical, and it took him a long time to understand, like, dude, you're reading the scripture through a lens. You have a lens. You have lens.
I think ironically,
you don't have to call it a tradition if you don't like. We can call it a perspective, but you have a perspective, and you have presuppositions, and they affect how you read scripture.
I think ironically, maybe that's the wrong word, but I think strangely, C.S. Lewis, through writing Mere Christianity, created evangelical non-denominational Christianity.
Really? Why?
Yeah, because he kind of writes the book, and he gives like this, the essentials of being Christian. And he says, like, this is the hallway, you know, everybody should find their own door. But I think a lot of non-denominationalism kind of is based off of that idea of just Mere Christianity. Don't worry about this other stuff. You don't need all these trappings. You just need basic Christianity, which they derive from C.S. Lewis. It's just a theory, though. I would
push back on that, because a lot of what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity completely goes against evangelical teaching. Like, one of the things he says is, like, the apokatastasis, the restoration of all things, that our faith is not about going to heaven. It's about heaven coming down to earth and transforming it. That's a very important mainline Protestant idea. And evangelicalism is super Gnostic. It's all about leaving the earth. It's all about escaping this sinking ship of the world. Partly it's rapture theology that influences that, but it's all about, like, they, as Vody Balcom said, why rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic? They think the world's a sinking ship, and our goal is to save souls to get off this world. That's Gnosticism. C.S. Lewis pushes back on that. C.S. Lewis says, we're not trying to escape and go to heaven. Heaven is coming down to earth through the church. We are to be a part of that.
Oh, I'm glad you pushed back, because that was just like a theory I had. I have no basis for it.
The main thing is, too,
you're right about something. I think lowercase Mere Christianity, like just that idea, the idea of reducing the gospel to gospel issues. I hate when people say gospel issues. It's like everything is connected. I think reducing Christianity to that, that's what causes lowest common denominator Christianity. But C.S. Lewis himself is actually extremely based.
Yeah.
And still, all truth is God's truth. So it's not just there's the gospel and then you can have relativism on everything else. No. You know, it's not the way that we should watch it.
Yeah. C.S. Lewis had an understanding of purgatory. If you read.
I don't agree with him there, but I know what he means.
Yeah. But like, if you read, what is it? Divorce, the Great Divorce. Great Divorce. What was it?
The Great Divorce.
The Great Divorce. Yeah. Even the way he talks about that one woman who loves her son so much that she can't even love God because she's just so focused in on her son. It kind of just shows you how a soul can just, like, she would drag her son to hell to have him. Turns out ecumenism is just dumping on evangelicals. Hey, we got to find something on common ground.
I respect all denominations. Non-denominationalism is not a denomination. That's like saying I like all types of food. So that's like, okay, then you should like Burger King as well. Burger King's not food. So.
Yeah. All right, man. I think we're going to wrap this up. I do have work in the morning. Dude, this was very cool of you, Zoomer, because, I mean, you're clearly 10, like maybe 100 times bigger than our channel at this point. What do you got? 400,000 subs? I think we're at 9,000. So it was very, very cool of you to come on and just hang with the lowly YouTubers still. Hopefully you build some treasure.
Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, and I meant it. If you're coming to New York and you do want to check out a traditional mass, shoot me a DM. Tell me when you're in town, and I'll take you. And if your girlfriend's in town, we'll do like a double date kind of thing. I'll take you guys out to dinner and stuff. It'd be very fun.
For sure. Thanks.
You guys have anything to promote, Mario?
I mean, I feel like Zoomer's audience, it's too niche, but my parodies, I make parodies. I got 2,000 subscribers. I'm a nice little, tiny little baby channel. If you want to subscribe to that, you can, or you can follow me on Twitter. I got a big account on there. And, yeah.
And Zoomer, you got, I mean, if you guys don't know who Redeem Zoomer is, I don't know what you're doing here, but you have
anything else? Everybody watching, so.
Just go to OperationReconquista.com. Look at the mission to retake the churches from the heretics.
Would you ever play Among Us, Redeem Zoomer? Would you ever be down to play Among Us?
I've never played it, but I'd be down.
Yeah, I was thinking about getting you and Matthew Pearson and some guys and just playing some Among Us, playing some sussy Among Us Chungus. So
let's do that.
All right, dude.
Yeah, go check out Zoomer's conversation with Trent Horn. It was very much so more sophisticated than this conversation. But I think this was
a don't come here for sophistication. They don't come to this chat.
Exactly. That's what I figured. The conversation with Trent was very like analytical, and you guys were like having very specific. I think this one would be all over the
grandpa.
Place.
Grandpa.
Grandpa.
Yeah. All right, guys. Please like, subscribe if you haven't already. Share this show. We will be back later this week. We're gonna leave it at that. We're not gonna say anything else. We'll be back.
We'll be back Thursday with our Zoomer.
Yeah, with our Zoomer, Nick Cavazos. It might be something else popping up this week. We don't know yet. We'll find out. All right, Rob, take us out, brother.